I'd encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. It's our intention to consider together verses 6 through 13 this morning. When I was just graduated from high school, I worked for about a year and a half for a Christian contractor who was in our church, and I had worked for him part-time on and off through high school summers and a couple of days a week during the school year. And when I graduated, it was the best option that I had. And so I worked for him full time for about a year and a half. And during that time period, we did a number of homes that hired the same interior decorator. And my boss actually established quite a relationship with her where she would recommend him to families that had hired her to design their renovation. And he would recommend her to clients that had hired him to do the work for renovations. And so we found ourselves working together quite a bit. And that culminated with her purchasing a house on speculation to fix up and then to sell. And so right toward the end of my time working there, we were working directly for her in a home that she was selling on speculation, a spec home. And so we saw her almost every day of the work week. And I got to know her and like her and had a lot of deep conversations with her. Her name was Leslie. I haven't talked to Leslie in over 20 years, just about, I think, maybe a little less than that. And I often remember the conversations that we had about the gospel. Leslie was Jewish, and her husband was Jewish. He was more strictly Jewish observant than she was, and he really refused to have any conversations about religion or particularly about Christianity. But Leslie was a little more liberal in her observance of Judaism, and she liked the witty repartee and the back and forth of talking about those things. And so I had a number of conversations with her about Christ. And it was remarkable to me how many explanations she had to explain away the obvious prophecies of Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament scriptures. And from my view, the kind of mental gymnastics that she would go through to demonstrate, for instance, that a passage like Isaiah 53 is not talking about the Messiah, but rather talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. That was her kind of rebuttal to Isaiah 53. I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with someone that's either ethnically or religiously Jewish, but that can be a real challenge. And more than a challenge, I'll tell you, as someone who really liked Leslie and spent a lot of time with her, that's a grief. And it was a greater grief to me because in many ways, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was trying to testify of before her, is her Messiah. One time we were having a conversation and she was telling me why she didn't believe in the story, that the story of Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea was a real historical fact. And I jokingly said to her, "I'm more Jewish than you are, Leslie. Because I actually believe that the stories in the Old Testament really happened," you know. And she thought that was really funny. But I thought about, you know, I actually believe that your Messiah is the Messiah. This is what Paul has been getting at in Romans chapter 9, is that tragedy, that grief. Paul has said in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, that to ethnic Israelites belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is whom? The Christ, the Messiah. He is their Messiah, both because he was promised to them, and he came from them. And both in Paul's day and in our day, we look around at this group of people who were the original recipients of the promise of the new covenant and all of its blessings. And to our eye, what we observe is that that promise has not been fulfilled in them. Very few of those people have been gathered into the experience of the new covenant. That is a tragedy. And that's really where Paul went with us last week in the first five verses of this chapter, was to declare the grief that that should be to Christian people. We should follow the example of the Apostle Paul and be grieved over the condemnation of ethnic Israelites who are outside of Christ, who have not received their promised Messiah. But we need to understand that Paul is actually making something of a larger point in Romans 9 through 11. He is saying that this apparent problem, that these people have not been gathered into the promises of the new covenant, the problem of Israel is for us a problem about God and about His Word. Paul has just communicated a chapter of confidence to Christian people in Romans 8 that is based in the reality that God has begun a work in us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And because God keeps His promises, we have absolute assurance in Christ. Do you remember Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called to His purpose. And you come down to the end of the chapter, and Paul tells us that there are all of these things, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, that purpose of God in the gospel. What objection does Paul know will be raised against the assurance of Romans chapter 8? What about the Israelites? What about those people? Did God choose them? Just like Paul said, God chose us. And you look at them, and what does it seem like? It seems like the promise of God to those people has withered on the vine. It seems like the promise of God to them has failed. And if God doesn't keep His promises to the Jews, there's news for us. What does that mean? We can't have confidence that God will keep His promises to anybody. I mentioned last week that Romans 9 through 11 among Christian people are considered somewhat controversial. There are some challenging doctrines in these chapters that we're going to have to work through. But I think sometimes Christians view these as kind of irrelevant because for three chapters, Paul's going to talk a lot about Israel. These chapters are not ultimately about Israel. They are ultimately about the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God's promises. The Apostle Paul is vindicating the justice of God in the plight of the Jews and in the ministry of the gospel. That's what he's doing in chapters 9 through 11. And so I hope we see that these chapters are actually very relevant for us as people who have been chosen by God and called and who are locating all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our confidence in the fact that God will keep His promises. And so this is precisely where Paul goes. He is going to begin his defense of God's trustworthiness by highlighting God's sovereignty in salvation. That is not the totality of Paul's answer. This is one of my fears when we move slowly through scripture passages, is that it takes us a while to get the whole answer. Do you understand this? Paul's entire answer to this apparent problem is not merely the sovereignty of God in salvation, but that is where he starts. That God is sovereignly free to act as he chooses. Paul will then move into chapter 10 and say, why are those Jewish people in that condition? Because they didn't believe. And in chapter 10, Paul will answer that question by saying, well, yeah, they didn't believe and they rejected the Messiah. And what is the basic thing that God requires from human beings? That we believe him. We call that faith. Then Paul's going to go to chapter 11, and he's actually going to demonstrate in chapter 11 that the story is not finished. That the story of God's work among ethnic Israelites is not yet finished. And so we don't see today all that God will do to fulfill his promise. Do you see that? That's the whole answer, three chapters of it. But we've got to move through here kind of paragraph at a time. And so we have to keep that whole answer in view. Paul answers with the sovereignty of God in salvation, the responsibility of human beings to exercise faith in the promises of God, and then the work that God will do in the future. But where does he begin? He begins where all things begin. He begins with God. And he begins where our salvation begins, which begins with God. And so Paul will start answering this question by highlighting God's sovereignty and salvation. Paul will claim that God never promised to save an entire race of people. Rather, God gave the promise of salvation to those people that he graciously chose to give that promise to. That's where Paul begins, making his argument that the word of God has not, in fact, failed. And so I want to ask you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. The Apostle Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Father, we are considering deep truths this morning about the nature of your character, about the promises that you have made and the nature of those promises and how you fulfill them. We're delving into deep truths about your interactions with humanity and your work on our behalf. Father, we certainly pray for understanding this morning, that we would rightly handle your word, that we would come to right conclusions about you and your character. Father, we also pray that you would help us to see how these things have an impact on us, how they apply to us, and how they influence the way that we view you and the way that we worship and the way that we interact with you. And so, Father, would you help us not to come to this passage as if it is some kind of theological treatise on a particular doctrine, but that you would help us to meet with you in these verses and that you would do your work in us by your word. that we would submit to you as learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. The opening words of verse 6 form the foundational argument Paul will make through all three of these chapters. Do you see that? He has highlighted the plight and current situation of ethnic Israelites. And he understands the apparent contradiction between that tragedy and the promises of God. But his foundational argument for the next three chapters is summarized in that first half of verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is going to be very important for us to rightly understand these three chapters. That is the point that he's making. He is arguing that God's word has not in fact failed. That in fact God has kept. That God is keeping. And that God will keep every promise he has made, especially those promises that he deals with here in this passage to the nation of Israel. We are in the has kept portion of Paul's argument. And so he's going to begin by pointing out that God has kept the promises that he made if you rightly understand the promise of God. The common perspective among Jewish people in Paul's day is that God's promise of salvation was given to what people on what basis? That it was given to the Jewish people on the basis of their physical descent from Abraham alone. This is not unique to the Apostle Paul. You might remember that in John chapter 8, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and they respond to Jesus and say, in essence, why do we need to repent? We're children of Abraham. And Jesus tells them pointedly in John chapter 8, that's not who the true children of Abraham are. Because you've rejected me, actually, Jesus tells them, who's your father? He tells those Jewish people, your father is the devil. Because you're not exercising faith like your father Abraham. So do you see, there was this mindset that God had promised eternal salvation to all the Jewish people, the whole race, simply on the basis of their physical descent from Abraham. And so you could see, if that's the promise you think God made, then in Paul's day you would say, well, wait a second, God hasn't kept his promise. Paul is going to demonstrate that in the past, God has kept the promise he made when you understand what that promise really was. God never promised to save an entire race. There are many commentators talking about this passage that say, salvation is not about race, it's about grace. The issue was not their physical descent from Abraham. How does he demonstrate that? What example does he use to demonstrate that in this passage? Was Isaac the only kid Abraham had? So if the issue here is physical descent from Abraham, then guess who else's family should all be saved? Ishmael's, right? This is where he's going to go. He is going to argue that there are actually two Israels. Do you see that here? Not all who are descended, what is that? That's physical descent. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's using Israel in two different senses there. There is one of physical descent. There is another that is of faith. It's a spiritual Israel. He's already made this point briefly back in chapter 3 when he was talking about the nature of justification by faith alone. And he demonstrated that even in the Old Testament time, the issue of a relationship with God was an issue of faith. Now, we don't have time to get into all of this today, but understand that reading the scripture, ethnic Israel remains God's people in a sense. The New Testament continually makes that point about the broader group. If that wasn't true, there would be no tension in this passage. We would simply say, out with Israel and in with the church. And there's no contradiction here. The very fact that Paul is wrestling with this demonstrates that God has an ongoing relationship with ethnic Israel as his people in some sense. More on that in chapter 11. But who was the promise of salvation given to? Not everyone that was physically descended from Abraham or ethnically an Israelite was part of that smaller remnant of the believers within that assembly. You see this at every point in Israel's history. Whether it's wandering in the wilderness, or whether it's the period of the conquest, or the judges, or the kings, you had the nation, and then within the nation, you had a believing remnant. There are times in the history of Israel in the Old Testament where you wonder whether that believing remnant even exists. How many people have we gotten down to? Do you remember a prophet that wrestled with that very question? This was the cry of Elijah. He thought the remnant had come down to how many? One, just him, right? He says, I'm the only one left. Elijah understood that not all physical Israel is Israel. That there was a group of believers within the nation. And God encourages him that God had a believing remnant that Elijah didn't even know about. But do you see that? Paul says, look, there's a difference between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. Not all, verse 7, are children of Abraham because they're just his offspring. Do you see how he's drawing a distinction between children and offspring? Offspring being physical generation. What's the difference between Isaac and Ishmael? What's the difference between them? He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring. And then he quotes the Old Testament, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It doesn't name Ishmael, but he's implied here. What is the difference between Isaac and Ishmael? Or we could put this another way. What's the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel? The physical descendant. Ishmael is a physical descendant of Abraham. What's the difference between the two? And where we want to go, we want to say, well, spiritual Israel, those are the ones who believed. Paul is going to get there. If you've been paying attention, when's he going to get there? Come on now. That's where he goes in chapter 10. So we want to say, well, spiritual Israel, those are the ones who believed. That's the difference. He goes there in chapter 10. That's not his answer here. What's Paul's answer here? What's the difference between spiritual Israel and physical Israel? What's the difference between Isaac and Ishmael? This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Paul starts answering this question by saying that God made promises. What's the difference foundationally between Ishmael and Isaac? God gave the promise to Isaac. He didn't give the promise to Ishmael. Do you see that's the point Paul is making? It's not those who are physically descended. It's not those who are children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. That's why he quotes in verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What did he just quote? He just quoted the promise. Do you see that? That's the promise. Who makes the promise? God does. Who chooses who to give the promise to? God does. We don't like to start there. Folks, can we just confess this? That in answering these kinds of questions about believers and unbelievers and all of these challenges, this is not where we like to start. Where do we like to start? We like to start with us and what God requires of us. And we like to start with our belief or our non-belief. And again, does God require us to believe? Yes. Does He hold us accountable when we don't believe? Yes. But where must we start? We start with God and His promises and the choices that God has made. This is what Jesus means when He says, "All that the Father has given to me, I have kept." This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about how the eyes of unbelievers are blinded by Satan. How is that circumstance going to be remedied? Because you believed? Is that how your eyes are enlightened? How does that take place? God does it. Do you see that? We have to start with God. God gave the promise to Isaac. So were all of Abraham's physical descendants truly his children? His children by faith? No. Why not? Because the promise was not given to all of Abraham's children. Do you see that? That's the point that Paul's making. Verse 9, "For this is what the promise said." Did the promise say about this time next year, Hagar will have a son? Is that what it says? About this time next year, Abraham will have a son? What does it say? Sarah will have a son. Who is that? That's Isaac. That's who was given the promise. Folks, this is how salvation works. It really is my desire that we don't leave this discussion in some elevated theological realm. How does this impact us? We need to recognize that just as God has worked in the past, we are not saved by our physical descent. Now, some of you aren't tempted to think that way. Some of you are thinking, boy, you should have seen my parents if you thought I could be saved by my physical descent. But some of us have grown in Christian homes. Some of you have grown up multiple generations that were believers. And you can start to think that simply because of the family that you were born into, or the church nursery you were born into, or because you were baptized, or because you became a church member, those are the things that give you status with God. We are not saved by our physical descent. We are saved by God's gracious choice to include us in His promise of salvation. Do you see that? Did we have to believe? Yes, we did. But we are saved because God made a gracious choice to include us in His promise. Why was Isaac blessed with the covenant? Because God chose to give the promise to him. Do you see how this is Paul's beginning of his answer to this question about whether God keeps his promises? The first thing you have to do is you have to understand what the promise was. Parents, have you ever had that problem with your kids? You know, sometimes we make promises, and because we're human, sometimes we can't keep them. But sometimes the challenge isn't that we made a promise we can't keep. Sometimes it's that our kids heard a promise we didn't really make. Have you ever had that happen? I've probably shared this story before, but a few years ago, Allie and I thought it would be a good idea to take our kids physically on election day down to the polling place so they could participate in our democratic process of voting. And our polling place is close enough that, you know, we could walk there. And so we had the kids in a wagon, and we went down this big gaggle, and we voted, and we're heading home. And I turn around, and I can tell that Ann is upset. Out of the blue. She's upset. And, I mean, she's literally sitting there, arms crossed, grumpy face. You know, the kind of thing where they're not just upset, they want everyone to know they're upset. And I turned to her, I said, Ann, what's the problem? And she said, You said we were going to go boating. Now, to be fair to Ann, how disappointing would that be if you got up that morning and thought that your parents promised that you were going to go on a boat and you walked down the street into this weird building and then went home, right? Paul is saying the first thing that we have to do in defending God's righteousness, in his keeping of his promises, is to understand what the promise really was. I didn't promise Anne we would go boating. I said we would go voting. God never promised that salvation would come to an entire race simply on the basis of their physical descent. God exercised his gracious choice of election in choosing who would be the child of the promise, and he chose Isaac. We need to be careful about assuming that our eternal condition is based on our family or the spiritual privileges that we have experienced. Now, when we're thinking about this with Isaac and Ishmael, try to put yourself in Paul's position. What objection might somebody raise about Isaac and Ishmael as an example? Somebody might raise an objection that actually the difference between the two of them was something else. They had different moms. And all of the circumstances leading up to and including the conception of Ishmael was what? It was sin. And so you might be inclined to hear what Paul is saying and say, no, that wasn't really the issue. The issue was Hagar and the circumstances of Isaac's conception. If you're tempted to raise that objection, this is why Paul goes to his next example. Who does he point us to next? Rebecca. And it doesn't quite come out this strongly in our English translation. But when Paul says Rebecca had conceived children by one man, what he is saying is that was one act. They're twins. They came into existence by the same act. They had the same mom and the same dad, and they were conceived in the same womb at the same time. That's pretty hard to draw a distinction about, isn't it? And then what does he say? Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Let that sink in. Esau and Jacob were not yet born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. They had the same mother and the same father. And God says, in order that his purpose of election might continue, he chose Jacob to be the child of the promise. Did God choose to give his promise to Esau? He did not. And see, again, we automatically want to go, but Esau was the bad guy. Really? Like Jacob was the good guy in that story? We says, but Esau sold his birthright. What does the text say? When they were not yet born and they hadn't done anything that was good or bad, God chose to set the promise on which one of those two boys? On Jacob. Again, the point that Paul is making is that this is not about physical descent. Both those boys were descended from the same father. They had all the same privileges. God chose one of them to be the child of the promise. Sometimes when Christians talk about the mystery of God's sovereignty in election, they try to solve what is to human minds. Folks, this is a conundrum to us. That God can exercise a sovereign choice in eternity past, and he can also command us to respond in faith and obedience. We should not diminish the challenge in that. We should embrace it. But sometimes when Christians are wrestling with this, they think they can untie that knot by turning God's foreknowledge into his knowledge about what people are going to do. That like God looks down through history and sees the people who are going to believe, and he elects the ones who are going to believe. And somehow that seems to satisfy our sense of justice. Now, there's numerous problems with that perspective of God's election. We could go through them. One is textual, which is that the Bible never says that God foreknows people's faith. It says God foreknows people. Like he knew you. Not what you would do, not how you would believe. He knew you. That's a term of relationship. God's foreknowledge in eternity past is that he entered into a relationship with you before you even existed. That's one problem. Another problem is theological. Because if God is looking down the corridors of time and choosing the people that would believe, who has the priority in salvation? The Bible uniformly teaches that God takes the initiative in our salvation. This view makes God respond to human beings in salvation. This one's a little deep. My third problem is a little deep. Hang with me. I have a philosophical objection because I don't think that formulation solves the problem people think it solves. Because can God be wrong? So supposedly God knows you're going to choose to believe and he elects you, and he can't be wrong about what he knows, and so do you really get a choice anyway? Because as soon as God knows that you're going to do something, he can't be wrong in what he knows. You picking up what I'm putting down? So you end up right back in the same place that you started. I gave you three reasons why that's not the right view. I could have just said, look at this passage. When Paul talks about God's choice of Jacob, he explicitly communicates that it was not based on anything those boys had done. It wasn't based on anything they would do. They weren't born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. Why did God choose Jacob? What does the text say in verse 11? That his purpose of election might continue. Paul never in this passage comes straight out and says what God's purpose in election is. But from the context, it seems pretty clear that it's his glory and it's his grace. Sometimes when we talk about God's election, people wrestle with, well, why does God choose the people that he chooses? And the answer is, the scripture does not answer that for us. It tells us a couple of things it's not. Like it's not because of you. It's not because of what you would do. It's not because of the family that you're from. The closest we get to an answer is right here. That God's purpose of election might continue. That God would get the glory for his grace. Can you take any credit for anything when God tells you, yeah, I chose and it had nothing to do with you? Who gets the credit? God gets the credit. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. There are very few things that bother me as much as hearing a Christian say something like, well, I guess I was just the kind of person who would believe. You were exactly not the kind of person that would believe. That's the condition we're all in. God is exactly the kind of God who set his grace on you. And so not only do we need to recognize that we're not saved by our physical descent, We need to be careful about trusting in our family or our church or our baptism. It's also true that God's gracious choice in salvation is not based on anything in us, but it is in order to magnify His own glory and His own grace. That's the purpose of God in His choice of the promise. The passage says in verse 11, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Who is that? That's God. Where does all of this go back? It goes back to God and His greatness and His glory. Is that our view of our salvation? Is our view of our salvation that we earned it? Or that we're the kind of people that would believe? Or, of course, God chose me. Have you met me? We're being a little tongue-in-cheek here, folks, but this is the way that our pride and our humanness creeps into our view of ourselves and our relationship with God. God didn't pick the good ones. Was Jacob better than Esau? You know, Esau comes off as being kind of dumb and impulsive. But Jacob is a liar and a sneak and a deceiver. What about you? Do you feel like God picked the good ones? Is that our view of our church? The Apostle Paul says expressly the opposite of this. He says, not many noble, not many wise, not many powerful. What kind of people did God pick? He picked the kind of people who would magnify His glory and His grace. He picked the weak things, like the weak people of this world, to confound the mighty. This is the consistent testimony of the Scripture. We must respond to these truths in humility. You know, we're kind of joking about whether Jacob is, you know, we think of him as the good one. He's obviously not the good one. Actually, there's something really surprising about God's choice of Jacob. And it's highlighted here at the end of the passage in verse 12 in the Old Testament quotation. She was told, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. And then Paul goes on to quote another passage, this one from Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If you'll allow me, I would like to deal with that second quotation first and then come to the first one second. So in a sense, I'm letting the older quotation serve the younger quotation. Okay, that's a little nerdy humor. All right, the last will be first. Thank you, Gailey. I appreciate that courtesy chuckle. Okay. Do you struggle with Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? I have no desire to soften the teaching of the Scripture. But I do think it's important for us to understand that when the Scripture talks this way about God, it is not talking about hatred in the sense that we use the term hatred. When I hopefully I don't say I hate people, but if I said I hated somebody, what I would mean is I have a visceral, emotional disdain and dislike for that person. This is not what God is saying. As a matter of fact, there is a Hebrew idiom at work here. We see this same Hebrew idiom used by our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and your mother, and your brothers, and your sisters, you can't be my disciple. So is Jesus saying that to be one of His disciples, you have to have a visceral antagonism towards your family members? What's He saying? You can't choose them over me. There is a Hebrew idiom way back in the Old Testament that uses the terminology of hatred to describe a choice. This is the choice that was made. God loved Jacob in the sense that He chose him. God hated Esau in the sense that he passed over him. Do you see that? We're not talking about an emotional kind of hatred. Actually, English translations have wrestled with how to handle these passages. The basic sense of the word is hate, but it's used in an idiomatic way. So do you stick with a close translation and use the word hatred and just footnote it and try to explain it? Or do you go with a more dynamic translation and you translate it something like rejected? Our English Standard Translation has chosen to stay closer to the basic sense of the word. Some other English translations will translate this with Jacob I loved, but Esau I rejected, something like that. That's the sense of what Paul is saying. Okay, now can we talk about the older will serve the younger? That's a very surprising choice. In that culture, in those days, it was not the older who served the younger, it was the younger who served the older. Have you noticed a pattern with God's sovereign choice? God chooses Jacob over Esau. He chooses Joseph for special honor. He chooses David. What does God often do? He chooses those that run counter to human expectations. This is what we've already said. God often chooses the exact person you would not expect. Even a prophet didn't expect God to choose David. The prophet's like, this is all of them there is. Like, there's not any other choice. And God says, no, the little kid. The little kid out in the field. This should produce great humility in us, that God's sovereign work of salvation runs counter to our human expectations. Are we humble people? I hope you're not troubled by anything we've talked about today. As I said at the outset, this is the beginning of Paul's answer, which is a lengthy and somewhat complex answer to this question about God's relationship with Israel. If you want it boiled down to real simple, you can just tell yourself this: they misunderstood the nature of God's promise. Okay, that's the point Paul's making. But to make that point, he talks about this issue of election, and I don't know how you feel about that. But can I encourage you in this way, when we talk about the mystery of God's sovereignty and salvation, don't fear this doctrine, and don't fight against it. It's the clear teaching of the Scripture. I'd also encourage us not to obsess over it and not to argue about it, to simply rest in it and be humble because of it. And I want to close before we wrap things up just by helping us to hold a few companion truths together until we finish this section of chapters 9 through 11. Everything that happens is under God's direction. Do you believe that? Amen. All the choices that we make are acts that God will hold us responsible for. Do you believe that? Amen. People who choose God do so only because God opened their hearts. Do you believe that? Amen. And people who do not choose God fail to do so only because they have closed hearts. Do you believe that? Amen. If we keep those truths together as we work through these chapters, we will not go far wrong. Paul is making the point that God promises salvation to those whom he has graciously chosen. And that should produce great humility in his people. Let's pray. Father, would you help these things to sink deeply into our hearts and give us a more biblical, more elevated view of your character? Father, would you guard us from pride, and would you produce in us a humility that recognizes there was nothing in us to commend us to you? Would you help us to glory in the mystery that we serve a God who is ultimately incomprehensible to us, and yet who is exalted in His glory and His grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.